the chapter divisions and the verse numbers and the various subject headings that you find in your English Bibles are not inspired. They were added many centuries after the Bible was written to supposedly facilitate our reading and study of God's Word, and were made, as far as I'm concerned, they were made with the very best of intentions. I don't think there was any sinister motive involved at all. I am not one that believes that there are sinister motives behind most of the English translations of the Bible. I do not believe that. I don't like some of the English translations, but I think they were made with the best of intentions. And many times these chapter divisions and these verse numberings and headings are extremely helpful, but there are times when these tools actually hinder us from getting the full impact of what the writer was trying to say. And the beginning verses of chapter 3 of 1 Peter is one of those times. What Peter began to teach back in chapter 2 about believers living counterintuitively to this fallen world is continuing here in the beginning of chapter 3. And the reason we know that is in how Peter was moved along to begin verse 1 when he said, "In the same way." Now, the overall general subject that we have been dealing with for a number of weeks now is how believers are to live in this fallen world as aliens and strangers. And as you remember, God is the one that made us to be aliens, and we are the ones that don't belong here because of the new birth of salvation. And so we don't fit in with the world. It's the persecution that drove these people out of their country and caused them to go to a strange land. And how to live in this fallen world as alien and strangers is simply another way of understanding what progressive sanctification looks like. And the Apostle Peter introduced this topic back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, when he told the persecuted believers, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." And everything else Peter has said since then is showing us what growing in respect to salvation looks like. And the one word that would summarize this that we have been studying now for several weeks is submission. So far we have learned that because all that the Apostle taught that God has done for us back in chapter 1 is true, therefore our response to all of this is that we should do and be the various manifestations of submission. So we are to put aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. That's submitting. We should long for the pure milk of the Word. That's submitting. We should grow in respect to salvation. We should taste the kindness of the Lord. We should come to Him. We should be built up. We should be a holy priesthood. We should offer up spiritual sacrifices. We should see Jesus as a precious value. We should believe. We should not stumble. We should not disobey. We should live as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We should proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. We should act as the people of God who would receive mercy. We should abstain from fleshly lusts. We should keep our behavior excellent among those who don't believe. We should manifest visible good deeds. We should submit to every human institution. We should do right. We should act as free men. We should honor people. We should love the brotherhood. We should fear God. We should honor political rulers. We should be submissive to our masters if we are slaves, or employers if we are employees. We should suffer injustice patiently out of a conscience toward God, and we should surrender to the divine call that God has on our lives to suffer, which are simply illustrations, different illustrations of how believers are to submit. And so Peter used the entire second chapter to illustrate what this godly submission looks like. And now here at the beginning of chapter 3, Peter expands on this concept of submission by telling wives that they are to submit to the God-given authority of their husbands in the same way, which is why the first few verses of chapter 3 should have been included in chapter 2. Now, in what way are wives to submit to their husbands? In the very same way that all believers are to submit to human institutions. and in the very same way that slaves are to submit to their cruel and unjust human masters, and in the very same way that all believers are to yield to the divine call to endure unjust suffering patiently, because that's what he just talked about, and he tells wives to do, to submit in the same way. And so Peter uses two phrases to show us what the catalyst or the initiation for this submission is. Verse 13 says, for the Lord's sake. And verse 19 says, for the sake of conscience toward God, which is just another way of saying for the Lord's sake. And this is why I've gone over this very carefully with you, because we must understand that Peter is not talking about human bravery or courage or psyching ourselves up. If you're going to try to obey this, if this is not just an exercise you go through to try to impress somebody that you're spiritual by showing up at church once a week, and you're actually going to try to obey this, then you have to have a reason why you obey it. Because this is not easy. Why would you suffer unjust punishment? Why would you not want unjust punishment to stop? Right? And that's our first inclination. It shouldn't be. And so I'm not going to suffer it patiently. I'm going to tell it to stop. I'm going to file suit. I'm going to write my congressman. I'm going to demand my rights. And yet Peter said, suffer patiently. And so if you're actually going to do this, if wives are actually going to submit to the authority of their husbands, not when their husbands are dynamic and godly and right and all that, but when they're wrong, if you're going to actually do this, you have to have a reason. And you've only got two choices. You're either going to psych yourselves up and dig down deep and put forth effort and make your mind up and institute courage and bravery and human free will and choice and determination and duty and obligation, or there's got to be another reason. And Peter doesn't say all this. Peter says, for the Lord's sake. He says, for the sake of conscience toward God, do this. So this is a completely different dynamic, isn't it? Because nobody can simply talk themselves into suffering patiently, especially when that suffering is unjust. Nobody is that brave or courageous. And he's also not teaching about things like duty or obligation either. So what is it that is so important, so valuable, so glorious, so powerful, that it is worth us patiently enduring unjust suffering for? And he gives us the answer: God and His glory. By teaching that believers should submit to every human institution for the Lord's sake or for the sake of conscience toward God means that there are times when God calls us to consciously and thoughtfully forego our rights and even our own dignity for the sake of the infinitely greater cause of God and the particularities of God's nature and character that Peter calls His excellencies. And those things radiate out from God when He displays them. And those are the things that collectively make God to be holy. And that is simply another way of saying for God's glory. So God is holy in that God is unique and special and unlike anyone or anything that He made. God is higher and better and more valuable and more lovely and more powerful and wiser and more beautiful and more important than all that He created. And you either believe that or you don't. And if you don't, you won't live like this. And if you do, you will. And what makes God to be all of that is who He is in the many perfections or excellencies of His nature. And if you remember back in chapter 2, Peter said that we are to live in such a way that we show forth, we display the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You remember that? Now, periodically God shows or He displays or He manifests one or more of those perfect attributes. For example, when God forgives and makes righteous a wicked sinner, the attributes or the excellencies of God's grace and God's kindness and God's mercy and God's power are shown. They're displayed. They are seen. And when those excellencies are seen, when they are beheld, those who are gifted to be able to see them marvel at what they see. They gasp and they are amazed and they wonder after the beauty and the majesty of God's attributes. Brother Kurt and I just got back from Colorado, and he saw mountains and things that were so... You used a word in your prayer this morning I thought was great. You said it's so complex. It's not simple. It's very intricate, detailed, and complex. That's how God is. And so it takes us centuries to even discover some of the stuff that's already out there. Huh? It's so complex. Right. And so what's your first response to that? Let me suggest it was something like, golly! Right? Okay, that response, that golly, is worship. Huh? It's marveling at what you see. Right? You're giving glory to the mountain or the stars or whatever you are looking at. Right? Okay. And so that's when we see grace. When I see Brother Robert turn from a wicked sinner to loving God, I marvel. And I say, golly! Because look what God has done. Huh? So that's why God does this. He wants us to be amazed. Huh? And He wants us to say, golly, or whatever is more intelligent for you to say. You're perfectly allowed to find a better word than me. That's me. I'm the guy in the back. When you get to heaven, I'm the guy in the back going to go, glory! That's me. I'm not going to say, man, this is awesome. This is really, I'm really thankful to be here. Not me. I'm going to be jumping up and down, screaming and hollering. If that's not acceptable to you reformed people, I'm sorry. I'm going to be dancing before the Lord. I promise you I will be. I promise you I will be. And it'll be worship to God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. That's not being Pentecostal. David wasn't Pentecostal. Praise the Lord. Thank you. I don't think he was. Maybe. I don't know. Praise the Lord. Okay. Now, so when those excellencies are displayed, they radiate out from God like rays of the sun flow out from the center of the star. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about the glory of God. Now, God is holy whether we see His holiness or not, and He is perfect whether He displays those perfections or those excellencies or not. But God's delight is not in simply being who He already is, but in displaying those attributes publicly and powerfully so they can be seen and beheld, and then so radically changing wicked rebels by what He alone does for them that they are gifted to be able to behold those various excellencies, and they love what they see and then be changed into what they see. And that is why the Bible says that God does all that He does in the earth for my glory. Another way He says it is for my name's sake. And another way He says it is so they will know there is none like me in all the earth. Hallelujah. They will know that I am the Lord when I do this. These are the three main ways that God reveals why He does what He does all throughout the Bible. So the glory of God is the displaying of His excellencies so they can be seen and enjoyed. That is the overriding passion of God. It is His highest desire and that which motivates Him the most. And that means that sin is the devaluing or the minimizing or the ignoring of what matters the most to God, which is His glory. Sin is understanding who God is, but enjoying what has been made instead. Sin is finding the fullness of our own delight in that which is passing away rather than in God. Sin is turning away from God and His will and embracing rebellion. So salvation then is God sovereignly unveiling our eyes so that we may see the infinite beauty of God. It is Him sovereignly unstopping our ears so that we may hear the sound of amazing grace. Salvation is God radically changing our hearts that we genuinely love Jesus and find the fullness of our own joy in submitting to His commandments. Salvation allows us to drink from the fountain of living water and be truly satisfied. So, salvation is God causing us to love and enjoy Him. Which is why in the very beginning God said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." So the beginning of all genuine worship is God revealing who He is. So who God is the foundation of worship. And then in the very next verse, God established the only proper response to who God is. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." So loving God for who He is what worship is. It is what salvation is. It is what heaven will be. So worship does not begin and end with the song service on Sunday morning. Worship is so valuing God and so loving Jesus that we are willing to effectively struggle against the lust of our flesh by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to be found humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of Scripture in our daily lives, all to the glory of God. That is worship. And that means that true worship, worship that is the result of our ongoing submission, is both visible and measurable. You can actually see obedience with your eyes. And when this kind of worship is seen, when this godly and humble and joyful submission to God based on how much we see Jesus as the treasure of the universe is displayed by forgiven rebels in a broken and fallen world, it is a marvel to behold. And it brings great glory to God. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way," in such a way that they may see your good works, which is your obedience, which is your submission, which is your worship. And what will they do? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why? Because it ain't you living like this. And the "in such a way" part of what Jesus said here is accomplished when we humbly and joyfully submit to the authority of the Word of God, which is the product of the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest to you that your submission will be at best reluctant. And at many times it will be nothing more than you going through the motions. Or even worse, your submission will become a source of your own self-righteous arrogance. Unless your submission to God is based on having come to see Jesus as being better than anything else this world can give to you, and better than anything this world can take away from you. And that means that sin is taking our loves, the affections of our hearts, and placing them on something else. Sin is enjoying and delighting and finding full satisfaction in something besides God, and that is called idolatry. And the fall of Adam made us all to be idol worshipers. Our black hearts manufacture new idols every day. And technology, science, medicine, and government usually helps people, fallen people, manufacture those idols better, longer, so we can enjoy them more deeply. We take the invention of television, for example, that could have educated the world, and we put on television mindless sitcoms where you laugh at sin, so you're no longer repulsed by it. Two homosexuals kissing, people shacking up without any bad consequences, and every problem of life being solved in 30 minutes with three commercials. And you think that's reality, and you spend hours. It's not that there's so much evil on TV. Everybody talks about that. I'm talking about the banality of it. It's what a waste of time. Watching a 3.5-hour football game. 3.5 hours? Seriously? Really? There's nothing you could do better for 3.5 hours? And that is why I tell you that you don't have to be saved to want a better life. You don't have to be saved to want a better marriage or a better job or even better children. You don't have to be saved to read the Bible or enjoy singing Christian songs. You don't have to be saved to pray or go to church or want to escape hell. You don't even have to be saved to want to go to heaven. Unregenerate sinners can want every bit of that. You have to be saved to love Jesus. Lost people do not love Jesus. They cannot love Jesus. Part of what it means to be fallen is that you have neither the desire or the ability to love Jesus. So you must be born again in order to enjoy God. You must be regenerate to find the fullness of your own joy in God and His glory. Understand this, Satan is not evil because he's got bad theology. Satan has pondered God and His glory in the last 30 minutes more than you have and everybody in this church combined for all of our lives. Satan understands the Bible more than most people does. He understands it so much that when he reads it, he trembles. We don't tremble when we read the Bible because we're arrogant, because we're fallen. Satan understands that God is God. And so he's not going to go to hell, and he's not Satan because of bad theology. Satan does not love God. He hates God. And he attacks you because of his hatred toward God. But he can't get to God, so he fights you. That's who Satan is. So when we hate God, when we hate his commandments, when we think his commandments are detrimental to our lives, who in the world do you think you are that you would criticize what God has said? Really? You got a better plan for the universe? Then let's see it. I'm just telling you, it is astounding how arrogant we are. And yet God loves us. Huh? Part of what it means to be fallen is that you have neither the desire or the ability to love Jesus. So you must be born again to enjoy God. You must be regenerate to find the fullness of your own joy in God and His glory. But two things prevent us from being saved, dear friends. Two things. God's righteousness and our sin. Huh? Now we hear a lot about our sin being an obstacle to God saving us. But we must also realize that God's righteousness is as big or even a bigger problem that has to be solved if unworthy sinners will be saved. You know where I found that out? When I was going through Romans. You know what is the most common word in the book of Romans? You'd think it would be grace, right? It's not. You know what the most common word in the book of Romans is? It's not salvation. It's not justification. It's not redemption. It's not mercy. The biggest word in the book of Romans, righteousness. He used it more often in Romans than any other word. Righteousness. And in one passage, it's the greatest passage in the Bible about salvation. Romans 3, 21 through 23, I think it is. He repeats himself. He said, I'm talking about righteousness. And then he said, righteousness, I say. And he's talking about how lost people get saved, and he's talking about righteousness. It's amazing. You see, God being absolutely righteous is what prevents Him from simply issuing a divine decree to forgive all of our sins. Did you know that? If God did that, He would be complicit in our sins by pardoning people who are patently guilty. So sin cannot merely be forgotten. It can't simply be pushed aside or swept under the rug. To do that would sin against God's righteousness that demands that all transgressions against God and His glory be punished with eternal damnation. No, sin has to be paid for, friends. The damage done to God and His glory through our sins has to be adjudicated. And the punishment must fit the crime. If God simply let sin go, He would be testifying that He didn't value His own glory any more than we do. So if sin is the devaluing and the belittling and the rejection of the single most important aspect to God, His own glory, then the punishment for that transgression must equal the crime. Which is why even what we would consider the slightest sin is met with eternal damnation. And this is why for any of us to go to heaven requires more than us simply being forgiven. We must also become righteous. So if we plan on being near to God throughout all of eternity, we must be just as righteous as God Himself, or else we cannot enter into God's presence, even if we have been forgiven. That ought to stagger you. But how in the world are fallen human beings ever going to attain to the status of sinless righteousness? We simply cannot pray hard or long enough. We cannot partake of communion enough. We cannot do enough good deeds to become perfectly righteous. God Himself must provide us with a substitutionary sacrifice who Himself has attained the position of being altogether righteous, or else He must damn us all to hell. And this is why Jesus had to be born as a baby and live for 33 and a half years on earth before He was crucified. As a man, Jesus had to be confronted with every conceivable situation of temptation that we are, and yet He could not fail a single time in thought, word, or deed. So not only did Jesus never transgress the words of the law, Jesus was also perfectly under submission to His Father's will in every aspect, so much so that He never initiated a single word or deed by Himself the entire time He was here. Listen to what He said in John 5:19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And like no one before Him or since, Jesus was perfectly led by God the Holy Spirit. Jesus never did or thought or said anything that did not give to God the maximum amount of glory. And the end result of all of this was that Jesus never sinned. Jesus completely obeyed every issue of the Old Covenant, 24 hours every day, 7 days every week for His entire life. And in doing so, Jesus literally earned the righteousness that was promised in the law. And that is the righteousness that allows sinners like us to go to heaven. So the righteousness that allows us to enter into God's presence in heaven is not our own righteousness. It isn't ours now, and it will never be ours, not even when we are in heaven. The righteousness that allows sinners to go to heaven is Jesus' righteousness that He earned by never sinning. So this righteousness is an external righteousness, a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness, or a forensic righteousness. Okay, but how do we get that righteousness? How does this external, foreign, alien, forensic righteousness come to me? Well, the Roman religious system teaches that the righteousness that allows us to enter into heaven is our own personal, intrinsic righteousness that we develop over our lives through the faithful participation of the sacraments, the attending of the Mass, and the accumulation of good works over our lifetime. But even then, at the moment of your death, you're still not righteous enough, so you have to spend several thousand years in purgatory, having your remaining sins purged from you. And if you don't believe in imputation, I suggest you convert to Roman Catholicism. Yeah, I do. Because at least they thought it all the way through. Now people say, "Brother Blair, they just made that up." I know, but if you're not going to believe the Bible, what the Bible says about imputation of righteousness, then you might as well believe a lie, because it's all wrong. Yeah, it doesn't matter what bad theology you got if you're going to be unbiblical. It's all the same. But the Bible teaches something altogether different. Here's how the Apostle Paul explained it for Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham, what? Believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor." In other words, that's not grace. "But as what is due, payment. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, what? His faith is credited as righteousness." Radical theology. So we are made righteous. We are credited with the righteousness of Jesus. God takes the spotless righteousness of Jesus and He sovereignly imputes that righteousness to us through the agency of faith alone. And once we are forgiven and made righteous, we are sovereignly granted with both the desire and the power, listen, to obey Jesus, to follow Him, to submit to Him. That's part of the package. And it is the ongoing desire and this relentless effort to obey Jesus after we are saved that testifies unmistakably about the validity of our salvation experience. Now, it's not that we always succeed in obeying, because we don't always succeed. Salvation does not produce faultless obedience, but it does produce an unquenchable desire for faultless obedience. So we fail at times to obey, either by omission or commission. But in addition to that, even in our obedience, we fail at times to always be in submission to God and His Word. Or we might be in submission, but we fail at being joyful about that submission. Or we fail at always being led by God the Spirit. Or we fail at loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So yes, genuine believers obey Jesus, but our obedience is flawed. It isn't perfect obedience. But while it is true that we don't produce an obedience that is perfect, we do produce an obedience that is honest. So when we come to realize that our efforts were not pleasing to God, we repent and we try again. So yes, we fall down, but we fall down going up the mountain. So while it is true that we are saved by what we believe in and what we trust in and what we confess and not by what we do, it is also true that once we are justified, once we are forgiven and made righteous, we are commanded to do. We are told to obey. And so being holy or being sanctified or following Jesus or bearing godly fruit are all synonyms for this obedience. And we arrive at this obedience through our struggle to submit to what the Bible says. So obedience is the name of the game for all who have genuinely experienced the miracle of the new birth. But the obedience that God is after in us is not a forced obedience or a fearful obedience. It is not an obedience that flows out of an unbiblical debtor's ethic or an obedience that is based in duty or obligation or human willpower. The obedience that comes from true salvation is a Spirit-empowered, glad obedience. It is an obedience that naturally flows out from the soul who has been gifted to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and who truly loves what he sees. And everything that Peter has been telling these scattered aliens and us all through chapter 2 to do and to be is this kind of glad obedience that the world knows nothing about. And as we now begin chapter 3, Peter is continuing to show us what holiness looks like by telling Christian wives, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now, in our modern American culture that has been systematically indoctrinated by godless feminist ideology, the notion that any 21st century woman would be submissive to her husband has long since passed us by. Unsaved people in politics and in major corporations, along with those in the media and academia, have worked long and hard to eviscerate every trace of wives living under the authority of their husbands. And sadly, this is true even with many in the modern church. And we need to understand that what is called feminism out in the larger culture is called egalitarianism inside the church. Now, I ought to come up with a simpler name, but they didn't ask me. And both are working to achieve the same thing, genuine equality between men and women. Which sounds great on the surface. So how is it that Bible-believing Christians are so opposed to the feminist and egalitarian agenda? What exactly is their beef? Well, in a nutshell, we oppose their agenda because it undermines and seeks to eliminate the divine order that God established of male leadership and female support. And because the feminists cannot get their agenda to become prime in the hearts and minds of most people through normal persuasion, they use the government and legislation and the judiciary to impose their religion on the nation. And that is bad enough. But what is even worse is the egalitarians, who have the audacity to use sacred scripture to bring this Gnostic philosophy of equality into the church. And this has brought about great confusion among both men and women as to what exactly it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And from this confusion comes forth several titanic issues that plague us in this hour, such as mistreatment of women at an all-time high right now, illegitimate births at an all-time high right now. Divorce and remarriage at an all-time high right now. Abortion, we actually feel good because we're only killing a little under a million babies a year now. So-called homosexual marriages that are on the rise. And now we have this thing called transgenderism, and you ain't seen nothing yet. Just give it time, and there are more things will pop up after this. And it all stems out of the same thing, that men don't know what it means to be a man, and women don't know what it means to be a woman. And when they do know, they're not happy about what they know. And I see the confusion about what it means to be male and female as the seminal issue of our day, which is why I'm teaching about this in our early morning Bible study, which you should consider attending. Because this issue is going to personally affect every person in this room in one way or another. And this is why we need to know what the Bible teaches about this. And while I'm not going to rehash the early morning Bible study here in this sermon, I can give you a very simple but profound statement that summarizes the issue very well. God made them uniquely male and female on purpose. Being a man or a woman is not some cosmic accident or some random occurrence in genetic evolution. Neither is it something that we have the right to ignore or alter. The Bible says repeatedly and clearly that God wisely and purposefully made men to be men. And then He commanded them to fill the roles that only men can fill. And it goes on to say that God very wisely and purposefully made women to be women. And then He commanded them to fill those unique sex-based roles. And what we have to have firm in our minds is that it is the reality of the God-given uniqueness of both maleness and femaleness that dictate the roles that we are to fill in this life if we hope for two things to occur, that God will be glorified and our own joy will be full. Now, you might not care about either one of those. But if you care about God being glorified and you care about your own joy being full, then you cannot buy into the feminist or the egalitarian agenda. The feminists and the egalitarians disagree with God, and they work hard and long to either ignore what the Bible says altogether or to grotesquely warp what it says. But we must understand that purposeful rebellion against what the Holy Bible says about the reality of male and female sexual differences is neither wise nor helpful. It is destructive and it is sin. Dear friends, the roles of son, brother, husband, father, along with other extended roles like son-in-law, grandfather, and uncle, etc., cannot be filled by women. They are unique to men. And when men refuse to fill those unique roles, or when women try to, everybody pays a terrible price. Conversely, the roles of daughter, sister, wife, mother, along with daughter-in-law, grandmother, aunt, etc., cannot be filled by men. They are unique to women. And each of these roles are vitally important to the success of humanity and the will of God in the earth, which is why there's so much written in God's Word as to just how men and women are to submit themselves to these roles to God's glory and the good of people. And that is why fathers in the home and leaders in the church of Jesus should be faithful to teach these unique differences based in the unarguable fact that God chose to make them either male or female at conception. And we should strive to maintain these distinctions and to celebrate them rather than allow people to chart their own course or to seek to minimize, ignore, or even abolish them. We must understand that the unique sex-based roles that are clearly and repeatedly discussed in great detail all throughout the 66 books of the Holy Bible are not the result of a lack of education or reflective of a backward, uncivilized society of the first century. These repeated teachings and commands that delineate very different and precise roles that men and women are to fill in this life are the results of God the Holy Spirit moving along men who wrote down infallible and inerrant words. Therefore, they are both the Word and the will of the owner and the Creator of the universe. Hallelujah. So teaching and maintaining and celebrating these distinctions are not outdated customs of long dead people that need to be ignored or overcome. They are eternal truths that all people need to struggle to obey and enjoy. Let me say this another way. Wives cannot please the Lord and be in rebellion to what Peter teaches here in the beginning of chapter 3. Or let me try it another way. Any wife who thinks that she is somehow exempt from being in submission to her husband is deceived and is in need of repentance. Peter is also not teaching here that some women should obey these verses while others who are equally saved may bypass this section of Scripture. No, Peter is continuing in his very precise discussion that he began back in chapter 2 of what salvation produces on the earth with real people. So wives, acting like the apostle describes here, is what growing in respect to salvation looks like. This is not optional. If a woman seeks to be in right standing with God, she will be obedient to this part of the Bible. But we have to keep in mind that the goal of God here is not either forced or fearful obedience. It is a glad obedience that flows out from the very core of a wife's soul that is birthed in a rock-solid confidence that what God requires of her in Scripture is not only the way to bring glory to her Savior, but is the pathway to her own eternal joy. You've got to get convinced of that or you will never do this. But unlike the many other passages that are found throughout the New Testament about this subject, Peter's teaching here comes on the heel of his teaching about how slaves should act toward their masters, especially when their masters are treating them unjustly. Huh? Hang on, Brother Blair. So let's put this in the correct context. See, you get up in a crowd and you say, "We're going to be sola scriptura." Everybody goes, "Yay!" And then you be sola scriptura. And everybody goes, "Oh, no!" Let's put this in the correct context. Back in chapter 2, Peter was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to teach godly submission to all believers, right? Look at verses 13 through 17. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." That's to every believer, right? Okay, but then he gets very specific. And he begins teaching the believing slaves that were among the scattered aliens of his day how they were supposed to submit. Look at verses 18 through 20. "Servants," and we went over this. This is a word for slave. It's a bad translation. I don't care if John MacArthur is a part of it or John Piper. They just blew it. The word is slave. It's doulos, and it's slave. And it's never meant anything else. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, for not only those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering." How's that going? Get it out of your mouth. "Unjustly." Right. "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God." Huh? Then Peter gives the reason or the basis why believers should act in such a way that appears to not be in their own best interest. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." That's the basis, right? Which is simply another way of saying what the apostle said back in 1 Peter 2:13, "For the Lord's sake," which means for God's glory. So if we have discussed, this is not about human bravery or courage, and it's not about developing human willpower. And I meant to say here, this is also not pacifism. Pacifism is I suffer for no reason just for the sake of suffering. Okay, this is not what this is. I'm suffering for one reason. Because I believe that God is the adjudicator of all wrongs, and I know He is the judge of all men's actions. And I know He is going to kick heads and take names on one day. So you can knock me in the head all you want to. God will tend to you. I don't have to. That's what this is about. Amen to that. Now, this is about bringing God glory. Now, there is a lot being written and said about modern believers having what Jesus had and doing what Jesus did. Have you heard a lot of little bumper stickers and ball caps and license plates and little things you wear on your wrist, WWJD and all that mess, right? Lasts about 2 weeks. Then you're a God chaser. That lasts about 2 weeks. Then it's something else. These are waves. Rick Warren invented this, right? Not of God. What God does is eternal and it lasts. So there's a lot being said and written about modern believers having what Jesus had and doing what Jesus did. And most of the time, the ones who speak the loudest about this are usually talking about manifesting supernatural power and demonstrating signs and wonders and miracles and various gifts of the Spirit and personal prophecies and interpreting dreams and all this other mess. Okay. But few, if any, ever talk about suffering like Jesus suffered. Let's really do what Jesus did. They rarely talk about suffering at all, except to say that if you're spiritual enough and have enough faith, you probably shouldn't suffer at all. And yet Peter gives here as the reason or the basis behind why believers should endure suffering patiently, especially when the suffering is unjust, that Jesus himself suffered like that. And there would be no reason for Peter to even bring up Jesus at this point unless he was making the connection between the way that Jesus suffered without complaint as being an example for us to follow when suffering comes to us. And that's why Peter said, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Huh? And Peter destroys the logic of many in the modern church who teach that strong and vibrant faith will relieve believers from ever having to suffer in the first place when he said, for you have been called for this purpose. And it is immediately after Peter makes this point that he turns to the Christian wives and says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. In what same way? In the same way that all believers are to submit to some extent. Is that what Peter's talking about here? Well, yeah. And that makes sense. Until we bring up the part about slaves. So, should we attach what Peter tells wives here with what he told slaves? If we are to keep this command to wives in context with what Peter has been teaching, yes. So Peter is telling wives to submit to their husbands in the same way that all believers are to submit to God and His Word and to every human institution. But he is also telling these Christian wives to submit to their husbands in the same way that Christian slaves are to submit to their evil masters. I figured there'd be some rocks about this point. Wait a minute. If that's true, is Peter then equating husbands with evil slave masters? Don't answer that. And is the institution of marriage itself then to be equated with the institution of slavery? And since slavery was an evil institution, it simply could not be sustained when both the slaves and the masters actually obeyed the revelation of the new covenant. Are we then to assume that it is God's will to eventually abolish marriage the same way that He abolished slavery through common grace? Now, you may think that I'm blowing this up way out of proportion. These are precisely the questions that are being asked and discussed in major universities all across our country that are training the next generation of lawyers, doctors, business owners, and politicians. But what is even worse than that, these are the types of questions being asked and discussed even in seminaries that are turning out the next generation of pastors, elders, and other church leaders. Now, the short answer to all these questions is no. The Bible is not equating husbands with evil slave masters, and no, Peter was not moved along by God the Holy Spirit to suggest that the institution of marriage is to be looked at in the same way we should look at the institution of slavery that was evil. And no, it is not God's will for marriage to go the way of slavery. Okay, but then why did Peter say that wives are to submit to their husbands in the same way that slaves are to submit to their slave masters? Why bring up slaves before he brought up wives? Well, first of all, Peter was elevating the dignity of marriage itself and reinforcing the divine order of male leadership and female support by addressing all husbands here, even those who are disobedient to the Word. And this tells us that marriage itself and the divine order are infinitely important to God. And it tells us that marriage itself is to be honored and respected, and the divine order is to be maintained, even if one or both of the spouses are lost. In addition to that, Peter is also saying that salvation of the human soul, in this case the husband, is more important and takes precedent over individual sins within the marriage covenant. Now, how do we know that? Because of what Peter said. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the Word, they may be won without a word by what? The sanctification of the wife, the submission of the wife, the holy living of the wife, the submitting of the wife to the Word of God, the behavior of their wives as they observe. You can see submission. You can see holiness. You can see obedience. And as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Huh? Just need a couple of amens and I can keep going. All right. So in addition to teaching that all wives are to submit to the authority of their Christian husbands, Peter was also teaching about an issue that is common among believing wives even in our day. It is very common for wives in the modern church who are saved to think they are allowed to disrespect their husbands and to ignore the authority that God has given their husbands because their husbands are lost or are being disobedient to God. And so the logic goes that as long as my husband is not in right standing with God, I am free to live contrary to his leadership. There are two churches in our immediate area that I am personally aware of that formally and officially teach from the pulpit that Christian wives may actually divorce their unsaved husbands if their husbands are hindering them from moving in God or are keeping them from fulfilling God's call on their lives. But Peter said no to that. Now, before you think that Peter was simply being unreasonable and forcing wives to endure bad marriages, we must understand that Jesus and Paul and Moses and every other writer of sacred scripture taught the same thing. Not a single writer of any of the 66 books allowed for wives to disrespect the God-given authority of their husbands in the home. None. And there is no allowance anywhere for the reason of that disrespect to be that their husbands were not saved. But we must understand that Peter did not invent this doctrine. He was simply agreeing with the rest of infallible writ. Now, this apostolic command is certainly not an avenue for wicked men to feel free to use force and violence and to sin against their wives. Because Peter is faithful to also command the husbands in verse 7, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, which is concluded with a dire warning, so that your prayers will not be hindered. He never warned the wives. He never threatened the wives. He threatens the husbands. You notice that? So Peter was not placing men in a superior position and women in an inferior one. The Bible doesn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. The New Covenant doesn't do that. And I'm not doing that. This simply tells us that marriage itself and the divine order that God Himself established for husbands to struggle against the lust of their flesh, to assume a primary leadership role, and women to struggle against the lust of their flesh, to assume a primary support role, takes precedent in the home even over an unsaved spouse. Now this has to be an unbelievable struggle for the wife. And great care and patience should be afforded wives who find themselves in this position. But God has promised to give the wives a greater grace in this seemingly impossible situation, even as He has to the believing slave who is being unjustly mistreated by an unbelieving master. But Peter does not merely expect wives to tough it out. No, in addition to giving the command to respect and honor the unsaved husband, he gives us great hope in what might be the results of this struggle by the wife. Because Peter leaves open the possibility that God may actually save the husband, precisely because of the behavior of the wife. Peter said, they, the disobedient husbands, may be won. Meaning they may be won to the Lord in salvation. But Peter attaches the husbands being won to the fact that the wife has graciously and joyfully submitted herself to his authority by saying they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So in this case, one of the means of grace that God has chosen to save the soul of the elect lost husband is the submissive, respectful behavior of the wife, even under hard circumstances. Now, let's all agree that this is a hard sell to the wives of the 21st century. Huh? You see how quick you agreed to that? Who have been steeped in unbiblical feminist ideology. That's why you look at the Bible as being hard. Right. But I would respond to that difficulty in three ways. This was an even harder sell to the wives of the first century, who didn't have the completed New Testament to read and understand, and who didn't have 2,000 years of church history to give specific examples. And I could go on to say who didn't live in the United States, who had a constitution and a democratic republic that allowed all men to be created equal. They didn't have any of that in the first century, and that's who Peter was talking to. Number two, this is exactly what Peter taught here. And that makes it biblical, which makes it true, which makes it mandatory for wives who seek to please the Lord. And number three, this shows us the primacy of the divine order of male leadership and female support. Dear friends, if we hope to follow Jesus, we must understand that rather than ease up or compromise, this divine order is actually emphasized even more in Scripture when either the husband or the wife is an unbeliever. For example, when the people of the dysfunctional church at Corinth began to teach and believe that it was permissible for believers to divorce their unbelieving spouse precisely because of their unbelief, God the Spirit moved along the Apostle Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 14, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband," listen to this, "the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." Whoa! We got to explain that, and I don't have time. You have to come back next week. Now, what conclusion should we draw from this? At least five. Number one, marriage is highly valued by God and should be highly valued by Christians. Three of y'all believe that. God hates divorce. Believers should exercise great discernment before they ever enter into marriage in the first place. Yeah, a lot of believe that. The divine order of male leadership and female support is biblical and important. God is sovereign in salvation. And so we pray and hope and trust that unbelieving spouses will be saved. Because as long as a person is alive, there is hope.